Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series on the 1 Corinthians, the letter of rebuke. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 through 3. I ask, as I always do, that if you are participating in this broadcast, that you keep pens and papers. It could be fast-moving, lots of references, and I do want you to take reference, as the Bereans would, to listen to what I'm saying and go in the scriptures to see whether or not I know what in fact I'm talking about, and that I am using passages in their proper context. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It's always open and available for you if you'd like to offer questions or comments via that particular venue. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here during my non-live hours here on Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or comment, you can feel free to give me a call directly at ARC at area code 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also follow ARC on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org, at twitter.com/arcstudies, facebook.com/arcstudies, and youtube.com/arcstudies. All right, so let's jump right into the broadcast. All right, let's see. All right, we're going to be talking about the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a series that I actually started a couple of weeks ago and did not get an opportunity. The broadcast kind of took a turn, so I didn't get an opportunity to move beyond the first chapter. So I'm going to start at the first chapter again, and we are going to just take our time and read the Word of God for all it's worth as we move through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so after the musical interlude, that's where we'll be. If you got your Bibles, and I hope that you do, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, after the interlude.
No.
Man, I love that song. It always amazes me how secular artists who create a gospel song more often than not. Well, I don't want to say more often than not, but a lot of times the songs speak more to the relationship between God and man than when some Christian artists create gospel songs. It seems like, you know, well, I'll leave it at that. You may agree or disagree. All right, so we're going to talk about the book of 1 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 1. As I illustrated in a previous broadcast when I initially started this particular series, I pointed out that this book, this entire book, is a book of rebuke. Every chapter, with the exception of the last chapter, is a rebuke of something that was wrong, going wrong, in a particular church that was gifted, understanding that Corinth was second only to Rome in splendor. In fact, it was the first city that was built by design, where individuals were specifically trying to construct a city. The Romans, in fact, were trying to construct a city to reflect what they believed or how they believed a city should be built from the ground up. The church in Corinth was, you know, a massive church. And as a result, in prosperity, a lot of times individuals tend to get a little bit off key. There's an old saying that says, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think too often individuals, even today, allow themselves to get caught, you know, to get off track, being caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And as a result, don't bring forth fruit under maturity. Now, I say the book is the entire book is a rebuke. It is. Chapter 1, hello, why are you sectarian? Chapter 2, You are too caught up in the wisdom of men, chapter 3, and these are the themes of the chapters. You're carnal, acting like unbelievers, chapter 4. Why are you elevating men rather than God, chapter 5. Why do you fail to properly address immorality that's existing amongst you, chapter 6. You're trusting in the pagan judicial system rather than God to settle issues between you, chapter 7. You are sexually immoral, chapter 8. Why are you selfish, chapter 9. You question godly leadership, chapter 10. Why do you put up with idolatry, chapter 11. You are factitious, resisting God's divine order, chapter 12. You seek spiritual gifts for selfish ambition, chapter 13. You misunderstand the purpose of love and spiritual gifts, chapter 14. Your selfishness and lack of understanding causes you to distort spiritual gifts, in particular tongues. Chapter 15, you question God's promise of resurrection. Chapter 16, goodbye. The entire book is a rebuke of behavior that is unacceptable and should never be named amongst individuals who claim to be followers of Almighty God. All right, so let's start with chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, and that was, of course, his introduction, and then he gets to the meat of the matter. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no division amongst you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let me stop there for a moment. That is always the theme in Scripture for believers. Now, that's with the understanding that as believers grow, there's going to be differences. The Apostle Paul addressed these differences in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, I believe it is, when he used the analogy of childbirth to illustrate some of the burden that those who are more mature as Christians would have to live with until an individual grows up. The way the Apostle Paul put it was, we travail in birth pains till Christ be formed in you. And let me give you a reference for that in the book of Galatians. One second here. You'll find that in Galatians chapter, I thought it was chapter 4. It is chapter 4, verse 19. The Apostle Paul said, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And after 1 Corinthians, I think I'm debating whether to do Galatians or 2 Corinthians as the next series or the next episode of biblical theology. But in here, what he's talking about is we labor in birth pains until Christ be formed in you. He's speaking of that process by which young Christians grow. It's the same thing he illustrated in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 when he spoke, beginning at verse 11, and he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ till we all come into the unity of the faith. You see, because when it's speaking about unity, it's not an ecumenical unity where you compromise doctrine in order to have a semblance of unity. what he's talking about is there is a unity that's found in the faith, where God says one thing and we all grow to that one thing. And that's what he's speaking of when he says, till we all come into that unity of the in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature, a perfect, hatalion in Greek, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. Well, this is the process Paul is speaking of in Galatians 4:19 when he says, we travail till Christ be formed in you, or until you reach that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ that comes with maturity and coming into the unity of the faith. The same unity that Jude said that we must earnestly contend for the faith of the gospel. And so it requires that. And there is a unity. This is the unity that, Paul speaks of elsewhere. In, for instance, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you notice, that is a perfect example of where he said the exact same thing to two different groups. Here he's saying, let there be no division amongst you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and to the Colossians church, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's coming into that unity of the faith, or earnestly contending for the faith that Jude was speaking about in Jude verse 3. And so it's something that we have to work towards that. All right? And that only occurs as we learn to allow the fruit from our former tree fall off and the fruit from the new tree to grow. And within each one of us, and this is an analogy I like to use, there are two trees. You know, you have your old tree or your old flesh with the fruit that's on that tree. And in the reality, when you work with the fruits or the at the root of the tree, if you continue to feed and nourish the root, it's going to grow strong fruit. And whichever one that you nourish is going to grow. So you're still chained to your old nature. And as long as you are walking according to that old nature, then the fruit from that nature is going to grow. It'll continue to grow, all right? But you have to learn to walk in the new man and allow the new man to grow. All right, so this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All right, let's see. All right, verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren. Well, let me stop right here. As long as you sit there and as long as an individual sits there, and Robert, I'm talking to you, because we're not going to co-opt this class and turn it into, again, a whole debate about faith and works. You are saved by faith alone, not by any work. All right. And if you want to go down that road, I suggest you go to your broadcast and do that. And for those of you who are new to the class and may feel like I'm being harsh towards Robert, understand I've talked to Robert offline. Measure of Faith is the name he goes by. And he has this whole faith works thing where he believes you're saved by works. And so I'm not going to allow him to co-opt this broadcast like he does others. And so I suggest that you respect the rules of my class. You're not going to co-opt it into yours. You can go back to your broadcast and do that. All right. So, all right. Here we go. All right. Let's see. All right. Now, verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Christus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, let me stop there again, because there is a challenge. Let's see. I understand he's under both of those. And just to those in the room, this individual does that. His name is Robert DeBell, and he is extremely deceitful. I am aware that he's under both names. I actually muted both of them. He also comes up as Faith Works, and he'll come and say one thing and try to do another. And, you know, he loves to go from class to class, from broadcast to broadcast, and stirring up dissent. All right. As a matter of fact, I wasn't going to do this, and I haven't played it again since the other day. But since, you know, he again, his goal is to try to stir up a class to see if he can get a reaction. So I'm going to play, you know, Robert DeBell exposed again. It's a clip I put together of some of the things that he thought I would never put on the air because he was calling my ministry line and putting them, saying them privately. You know, I have not said a word to this guy since he cussed me out on the phone one day. He called me and flipped out on me, cussing me out about doctrine. And so I'm going to play Robert G. Exposed and once again. And I haven't played it since that first day because the whole idea is in the book of Romans chapter. Well, I'll let the piece speak for itself.
Hey, Rick, Robert DeBell.
Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them. For those of such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly.
I know you'd like to think like the rest of the clowns that you live by the greater thing. And that, my friend, is being a dumbass. I'll press here, I'll press there, where the pressure points are. And we'll see maybe if we can't get the entirety of your mental blackboard exposed so it can be erased and rewritten on. It's probably going to take a while, but right pushing and prodding. I tease the truth out of the scripture because they're dark sightings. You know, if you want to rip my devilish doctrine apart, feel free.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. No one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord.
and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them.
Now, the reason why I put together that production piece is because, you know, he's under the impression, and he pretty much today is the only day he hasn't called me. He calls my ministry line every day. He called me yesterday, wanted me to call into his broadcast. He just wants to go back and forth. His goal, he thinks that somehow he can undermine what I do for Christ. He has it in his mind. He doesn't realize I've been doing this for 20 years. I've been threatened physically as I spoke in the midst of cults. I've been threatened by the Yahushuaites that watch when I come out my door, I better look left and right. I've been threatened by the best of the cult leaders. Maureen Muhammad, who was killed by her father's cult, the United Nation of Islam, also threatened my life. And yes, she's dead. Yes, there's documentation that she's dead. And yes, I have them threatening both of us before she died. Do you actually think that I fear your meager threats? Now, if you want to discuss the Word of God with me, I'll stand on the Word of God and I will absolutely hammer you with it. But that would be fleshy. We are called to reconcile. That's the only reason I allow you to come in my room. And as long as you sit here and you abide by the rules, I'll let you sit there and listen. Because you know what? I think eventually, you know, maybe it'll get through. Because I trust God. I also believe, and I just being fair, you know, and I've said this to individuals who have called me, who you're under the impression that they're telling me things about you. No, I'm going to tell you. I talked to Greg one time in my entire life, once, you know, and that wasn't by phone. That was in an email where I emailed him because he thought I was being unfair to him because I asked him not to go after you. But I understand why he goes after you because you poke and you prod at people, just like you said, where are the pressure points? I'll poke here. I'll poke there. This is what you do. Now, you're frustrated because I actually fronted you out in accordance with Scripture, exposed them. You never thought anybody would do that. As far as Lee, I talked to Lee for the first time after you started leaving me voicemails, after. And that was last week when the very first time I talked to him. And what's interesting is he told me you said things to him that because he never recorded them, there was no way he could put them out there. And I was like, bing, idea, I'm going to front you out with your words. Right now, he's repeatedly trying to come in as different guests. He doesn't realize that I have you blocked at your IP address. So you can come in as many guests as you want to, and every last one of them will be muted. So you can keep trying. You know, this is what you do, and I understand it's what you do. Anyway, I have, again, the only reason I played that is because there are people in the room who are not aware of you. And so you come like you're trying to start this great biblical conversation, when in reality, you believe that salvation, you'll say, well, I believe it's by faith alone. But then you start trying to use James to say, well, no, it's by faith and works. Now, what I ask you to do is reconcile James with Paul. I gave you a reference that shows you the proper place. As a matter of fact, in the context of James, I spent a broadcast identifying for you why it appears that James and Paul are saying something different. Paul in Romans 4, James and James 2. Why it appears Paul says we are saved by faith apart from works, and James says our works justify our faith. Then either you have to reconcile them or throw your Bible away. How could you live with such a glaring contradiction? And what I sought to do with you, Robert, is to show you, because I've treated you in good faith. And this is something that both Greg and anyone else who's seen that I've seen my interactions with you, that what I've tried to do is I've tried to just give you the benefit of the doubt. You know, there are some who are convinced you are a heretic, And when I watch your actions, I now am inclined to believe those. That was never my position in the beginning. My position in the beginning was, you know what, you're sincere, but you're sincerely wrong. It is possible to be both sincere and wrong. But when you listen to the dark, you know, vile things that you say when you think you won't be exposed, it identifies what you are. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He said that in Matthew chapter 12. And as a matter of fact, let me read that to you real quick. All right, Matthew chapter 12. And he was talking about individual, or the Pharisees at the time. But he said this. He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this world or in the next. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. When it's growing, is going to either be good or bad. He said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak of good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of good treasure in his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you, for every idle word men speak, they will give an account on the day of judgment. Then he says this, for by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned. Now, whether you like the clip or not, you tried to call me and say, hey, well, you took them out of context. Let me see. Out of context, what context do you want to put, you know, I want to expose and wipe your blackboard clean, and I'll poke and I'll prod, I'll press here. What context that's good can you put that in? What context? What context is the expletive that you use? What context can you put that in? Now, what I suggest to you is that you heed the words of Jesus Christ. It is your goal to appeal to flesh. You like to mess with Greg. Just because, and I asked Greg, and this is what I asked him before, and he took offense because he's used to people defending you because you try to come across like you're just trying to do the right thing because people don't know you. That's why I exposed you. And so Greg takes offense because people say, Greg, calm down. But I understand why Greg responds the way he does. I just ask that he does not allow you to get to him. He wants an outburst of anger from you. So don't respond. It bugs Robert that I won't talk to him. I haven't said a word to him since he cussed me out, and I hung up. Because you know what? When he cursed at me, I've never taken anything from anyone. My flesh wanted to respond, and I hung up so it could not. And I have not said a word to him since then. But he calls me. As a matter of fact, he called me once, tried to play, you know, deceptive again. He was like, look, I just don't want to have this, you know, and I don't want to misquote him. But it was like trying to goad me into a discussion with him again. Like, we could just be peaceful. He called me yesterday, left another message. Yeah, call my broadcast and I'll be civil if you'll be civil. Like, I've been uncivil with him. I have not been. I've exposed you for what you are. Now, what I would ask of you is that you heed the words of Jesus Christ. By your words, you will either be justified, or by your words, you will be condemned.
Hey, Rick, Robert DeBell.
Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly,
I know you'd like to think like the rest of the clowns that you live by, the greater thing. And that, my friend, is being a dumbass. I'll press here, I'll press there, where the pressure points are. And we'll see maybe if we can't get the entirety of your mental blackboard exposed so it can be erased and rewritten on. It's probably going to take a while, but right pushing and prodding. I tease the truth out of the scripture because they're dark sayings. You know, if you want to rip my devilish doctrine apart, feel free to, feel free to, feel free to.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You are now exposed. Now, you can sit in a room and listen as long as you want. You can call into my ministry line. You can call into my ministry line, and you can ask questions. And guess what? I will answer your questions on air. But I will have no more. I will have no fellowship. No fellowship. Absolutely. My God's there. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. This individual just doesn't get it. And so you can flip out all you want. I have no conversation to you until you humble yourself and recognize that you need to change something in you. All right. I'm back to the broadcast. You can listen to it if you want to. You can get mad and call my ministry line and flip out. But you know, I'll put together another production piece. And you're upset because I put the sinister music around you? I want you to be seen for what you are, because unfortunately, too many of my brethren today don't recognize that, you know, most people expect that those who are deceitful workers, and you have shown yourself to be that, they wrap themselves, you know, up into to appear like they're trying to do something good. That's what you were trying to do in the broadcast earlier. The Apostle Paul said this in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. He says, what I do, I will continue to do, and I'm reading in verse 12, that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire to boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so, yeah, you can come in here and act like, you know, or try to go to other rooms and try to play that little subtle thing in the background. I've exposed you. I would ask you if you were smart, and I'm not trying to be offensive, but if you were, you wouldn't call me with any more of the
You know, you think you can poke here and prod there. That's not going to happen. It's not. I expose you as a deceitful worker. Now, you know, people who listen to my broadcast will know that my argument in the beginning on your behalf was, okay, what you're doing is wrong, but you know what? Is it a matter of, you know, Romans 16:17, avoid them, expose them, mark them so other people know and avoid them because you see what they are, they're on the side of wickedness, or is it just individuals who just need to grow, as in 2 Thessalonians 3, where he said, beginning at verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word by epistle, he says, note them. He says, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he be not ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so that's what that was my position for you in the beginning. Now I have absolutely, I recognize you for what it is that you do, and I will expose you at every turn. Now I'm going back to the broadcast. You can either listen, or if you continue to try with all of your deception, I'll just boot you. You see, because what you don't realize is that I am in the reconciliation business. I am set for the defense of the gospel, and I absolutely will not allow you to do, not on my watch, the things that you try to do on other watches. All right. Let's see, judgment according to my right and according to my integrity. Absolutely. All right, so let's get back to the book of, as a matter of fact, all right, because, and just so you know, he is still listening. He's listening by my phone line, and I'll let him sit there. The reason I kicked him out of the room is because he continues to try to unmute, and so I'm not going to allow him to continue to do that. All right, so. In the book of 1 Corinthians, all right, we were talking about being joined together the same. Verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions amongst you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Let's see. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I want to stop there and just talk real quick about a couple of things. There are some who believe, and I'm one of them, that every Christian should be water baptized. Not because water baptism saves them, but because it is an ordinance of the church where individuals should. It's like a marriage ceremony. No marriage ceremony is going to join someone together. You know, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. It's because individuals believe that ceremony, say, or that ceremony is what puts people together. I believe that's why our divorce rate is so high. That ceremony is only as strong as the commitment of heart that precedes it. All the marriage ceremony is meant to show, it's an outward show of an inward reality. That you are committed and you have accepted that, in fact, you know, are joined before Almighty God. And that ceremony is where everybody else can join in with it. That's why in every culture, it's manifested different ways by the stepping on of champagne flutes or whatever they are, and the jumping of brooms or whatever it is. That's just an outward show of an inward reality. Likewise, water baptism is an outward show of an inward reality. All right? If, in fact, there has not been a transformation that has come by faith, if that does not exist, then you go down a dry center and you come up a wet center. Water baptism will not save you. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it clear here because, you see, Paul was sent to preach the gospel of salvation. And he says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so if baptism was part of the gospel of salvation, then in fact, you could not do the one without the other. To many who would say that, I know, wet center. To many who would say, you know, that you must be baptized to be saved, or rather than because you are saved, you know, the question that I always ask is this. We are told in Matthew 3, I believe it is, where Jesus was baptized, and in verse 15, when John said, look, I need for you to baptize me. Jesus' response was, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Or as the King James put it, Jesus says, suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he surrendered or suffered him or permitted him to baptize him. All right. And so, you know, what was the purpose in Jesus' baptism? It was an outward show of an inward reality, not of salvation, but just like there was a ceremonial washing of the priest before they began their priestly duties, Christ submitted to a ceremonial washing because that's what baptism is. In fact, I encourage you to read an article I wrote called Water in the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? Out on the ARC site. I believe there may be a link to it on the first page. And at any rate, what I point out in that particular article is that water baptism has taken place for centuries with the Jews. It was nothing new. In fact, Jewish synagogues to this very day still water baptize. It's what's called a mikvah. A mikvah. You can Google it. Every Jewish synagogue still has a mikvah. In fact, if you read the article at the ARC site, there's a picture of King Herod's mikvah. What a mikvah was, the requirement of their water baptism was it had to be free-flowing natural water, like a collection of rainwater or a river. You know, it had to be naturally flowing water. That was their only requirement. And they were baptized as they were made converts to. It wasn't, we refer to it as Judaism now, but in the Old Testament, when they became part of Israel and followed the God of Israel, they were baptized. This is why John the Baptist was doing what he was doing. He performed baptisms, and it was as a show of righteousness. And you know, I encourage you to read the article. Again, it's called Water and the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? At www.arcstudies.org. I'm not sure if there's a link to it on the front page. If there's not, as a matter of fact, if you read the article Counterpoint, there's a link to Counterpoint there. I would encourage you to click that because the article's there contrasting it with an article of similar name by Geno Jennings, a noted modalist pastor. All right, my God there has a question. Sure, go ahead. Just go ahead and shoot your question, or you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, the question is, had Jesus not been baptized, would he have been qualified to be our Lord? Jesus abided by every law. As a matter of fact, he had to abide. That's how he fulfilled the law. And it was required that before anyone began their priestly duties that there had to be a ceremonial washing. And that's why he said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. Not to make him righteous. He was already righteous. But it was in accordance with righteousness. This is also why, if you notice, while we were still under the law, Christ would heal people. Before the church age began in Acts chapter 2, he would heal people and tell them, get to the temple and make your sacrifices. You know, and he did that. Because it's true, not one jot nor tittle would pass to the full law would be revealed. As a matter of fact, I do need to go to that passage too, because oftentimes people mistake that passage. In fact, that's in response, I'll respond to Robert had a question on that, which I thought was a legitimate question. This was his question.
For Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The fulfillment of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from that law until heaven and earth shall pass away. Those two have to be reconciled. How are they reconciled? The law isn't universally done away with. One no longer falls under the authority of the law when they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Now, he partially quoted that passage correct. It doesn't say not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till heaven and earth pass away. That's not what the passage says. What the passage says, and I'm going to read the piece he said because I believe that's an honest mistake, and I hear people make that honest mistake all the time. What it says is, and he was talking about verse 18, for surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass by from the law till all is fulfilled. And so the reason, now why am I making that distinction? All right, is it a distinction without a difference? No, it's not. It says two different things. When he quotes that not one jot nor tittle will pass till the heaven and earth pass away, then that means that this is in effect till heaven and earth pass away. That's not what the passage says. What the passage says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, no tittle will by means, no means pass from law until it's fulfilled. So the criteria for the passing from the age of law to the age of grace is not heaven and earth passing away. It's until the law being fulfilled. Now, let's go back and read the passage in context. Verse 17. Christ said, do you think I came to destroy the law or the prophets? I did not come. Now, when he's speaking of coming, he's talking about his incarnation, him coming in the flesh. He said, do you think that I have come in the flesh? That's what he's talking about, to destroy the law or the prophets. I would answer no. And that's what he said. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Instead, he came to fulfill them. So for those who say that we're still under those things, then you would have to say he did not do what he said he came to do. He said, I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. Now, Robert himself, and this is what I call a puzzle theology, you know, which he sort of mocks, but I use that as an analogy. When you're talking about one thing, you pour all this emotion into it, and then you talk about another that contradicts that one, and you absolutely contradict yourself. Now, he starts off, because I constantly quote Romans chapter 10, verse 3. It says, Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. The word end there, Robert accurately identifies it, that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Now, he said not one jot nor tittle will pass until it's fulfilled. Well, if Christ is the fulfillment of it, and that's what he came to do, then voila. He answered himself. I'll let you hear him again. He actually says it, but he doesn't hear himself. And then he you know, I think honestly, and I'll say I believe it's honestly, misquotes Matthew 5:18. Because he's trying to tease teachings from Scripture. If he just submits to it like Scripture says, he would find what it says. Now listen, he actually answers the question himself. Listen.
For Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Romans 10:3.
The fulfillment of the law. 10:4. Christ fulfilled the law.
Christ fulfilled the law.
Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from that law until heaven and earth shall pass away. Those two have to be reconciled. How are they?
All right. And so if he just didn't misquote the Matthew, he actually answered himself in the Romans. Christ fulfilled the law. That's what he said. Don't think I came to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Not one jot, no tittle will pass. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until it is fulfilled. He fulfilled it. You answered yourself, Robert. I think that was an honest mistake on your part. Now, what I would ask you to do is look at that. It reconciles itself. If you don't have an agenda when you go to Scripture, it's easier to see what it is that God is saying. So anyway, so when Christ said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness, all right, it had nothing to do with salvation, all right? It was a work. It was a work of righteousness that was identified in the Old Testament as the priest had to be ceremonially washed before he began his priestly duties. All right, so it was done as a work of righteousness. But yet Titus tells you and I, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So therefore, baptism as a work of righteousness can never save you, and it's for that reason that the Apostle Paul was clear, you know, when he said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. As a matter of fact, he said, I'm thankful I didn't baptize a few of you, because you're using that as divisions. And just another thing for Robert, Titus 3:5 makes it clear, and I try to use this passage trying to show him the proper context, how Paul could say one thing about faith and how James could say works justify faith. Well, Paul answers both in this same chapter in 3:5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's referring to the Romans chapter 4, where we're saved by faith apart from works. But then 3:8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed, or those who are saved, should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men. And so works justify your faith before men. You see, because God can look upon the heart. He doesn't look on your stature. He doesn't look on your works. He looks on your heart and accepts you based upon that, an act of true faith. Men, on the other hand, can't see my true faith. They can't see that. And so men then have to look at my works. Men can't see faith like men can't see wind. But you can only see the effect that wind has on what it touches. So if I have a true faith, then as wind, you can see a light rustling of leaves to see a light wind, or you see trees bow down with hurricane force winds. Well, it's the same when it comes to our faith in Almighty God. You can see that little rustling, you know, that appears to be faith, or you can see us bow before God, not just on Sunday when everybody's doing that, but standing even when it's not popular. That's true faith. And so that's the reconciliation of those two things. I would ask that Robert not allow himself to hold, you know, a position that contradicts another position from Scripture and not seek to reconcile the two. He constantly talks about the James 2 because he has an agenda with it. But he doesn't, a true student of Scripture, can't live with that. It's a direct contradiction. You couldn't live with it. You'd have to reconcile it or throw the Bible away because they're diametrically opposed. Again, the law of non-contradiction says two things cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. Both James and Paul both refer to the same event with Abraham, and Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith apart from his works, and James says Abraham's works justified his faith. Either you have to reconcile that or do something else. Throw your Bible away. But you can't continue unless you have an agenda to try to emphasize the one thing with blinders on and not try to look at the broader context of Scripture to understand what they're talking about. Now, what I did was in the context of James, it's clear he's talking about before other people. That's evidenced by the fact that he says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's evidenced by the fact that he says demons believe in God and they tremble. In other words, it creates a work in them. If a true faith, you know, it creates a work in them. It's evident he's talking about an exhibition of faith before others, a true faith. As a matter of fact, he starts off by saying, don't be hearers only. You know, he said it's like looking in a mirror and walking away and forgetting what it is that you saw. He's saying, he tells you, true faith will manifest its works. And in that sense, they justify their works. Much like your calling me is justifying for me what it is that you are doing. Let me see. I believe that all Scripture has to do with. So unless we study all and not only a part of Scripture, then we'll only be. And I'm reading in the chat room, and you're absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. You have all of either. Look, it's either all from God or it's none from God. Scripture does not allow us a middle ground. Either he's God of all or he's not God at all. Either all Scripture is by inspiration of God or it's not. That's an all-inclusive statement. That's like saying all Volkswagen Beetles in New York City are yellow, and I find one that's green, then that statement wasn't mostly right. It was completely wrong because I didn't say most were yellow. I said all were yellow. That's the law of non-contradiction. All right. So it's clear here that the Apostle Paul is illustrating for you and I that salvation is not by water baptism, but it's by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he also emphasizes that he preached this not with the wisdom of words, because he did not want to make the cross of Christ of none effect. This is a challenge that the Apostle Paul had when it came to the Corinthians. You hear more about Apollos in the book of Corinthians than any other book. And that's because Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. You know, we read about him first in the book of Acts, chapter 18, where he was mightily proving from the scriptures, it says, and understand this is before the New Testament existed. So he's out here proving from the scriptures that Jesus, in fact, was the Christ. And as you find us in Acts 18:24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, eloquent. He was eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. Now, we're talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He was mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. And what that means is he didn't even fully understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, because John's baptism was just one of repentance. He was trying to turn Israel back towards looking for the Messiah instead of looking out for themselves. And so he was using Old Testament scriptures mightily, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And it says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla, who we know from the book of Romans, were colleagues and students of the Apostle Paul, they heard him and they pulled him aside and explained to him the word of God, the way of God, more accurately or more completely. He didn't even know the end of the story yet. He was proving that Christ was the Messiah, not even fully understanding the end of it, the whole resurrection and all the rest of this stuff. And so they brought him up to speed. Powerful man. But the point I'm making is he was eloquent, you know, a man of big stature, you know, and this is what the Corinthian church liked. Remember, it was Greece. All right. Greece was the home of the ancient sophists, the wisdom writers, Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, you know, and Plotinus and all these other great wisdom writers. It was also the home of the Olympics, where physical stature was something important. Well, imagine when the Apostle Paul comes to these individuals and he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he said in chapter 1, he said he's not trying to do it in the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In fact, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he said, "I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdoms, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so Paul clearly could have been an eloquent speaker. His writings are eloquent. He intentionally was not trying to win them with the persuasive words of men's wisdom. Now take that and extrapolate that over today. Today we think the gift of gab is the gift of God. Somebody could put together a little saying and we'll, you know, and I'm speaking generally, we'll fall right in line with it. We love eloquence. That's why people are falling into the pattern of the Corinthians. You see, because when he spoke in chapter 1 of individuals who, some say I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, who is Peter, and some saying I'm of Christ, well, none of those four taught anything separate. They all taught the exact same doctrine. None of them taught anything different, but they had different style. Paul intentionally was not eloquent. Apollos was eloquent. Peter was blunt. And Jesus was Jesus. And so they were dividing up behind styles, not difference of doctrine. So this passage is not talking about denominationalism. It's talking about styles. In fact, that's why you hear so much in this book about Apollos. Because they loved Apollos' stature and they loved Apollos' eloquence as he spoke, so much so that they began to reject Paul. And as a matter of fact, if you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, they insulted the apostle Paul. He said this, Paul wrote this, for his letters, talking about himself, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. That's what the Corinthians said about Paul. It's your letters. You can write us, but you know what? You're not buff, and you're not eloquent enough. So just send us letters, but don't come. All right. Question. Let me see. I know so many Christians who wish Paul. I know so many Christians who wish Paul never wrote a letter. Is this where division in the body began? Because it seems so. We had this very problem today. I believe we had a problem today because there's nothing new under the sun, you know. From an apologetic standpoint, almost every bad doctrine that has manifested itself in a different way, I can show you a group that held the exact same doctrine in history. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. And that's why I tend to call things what they truly are rather than what people try to identify them under their new name. You know, I take it back to its source. And so here they absolutely insulted Paul. They said your letters are weighty and powerful in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, but your bodily presence is weak and your speech is contemptible. And Paul got back at him in verse 11. He said, let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters. He says that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we shall be indeed when we are present. Then he warns them in verse 12, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who compare themselves. We dare not class ourselves rather or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. This is that group think when we get in a group and we start following behind someone and we start doing or imitating that person or persons in front of us and we start identifying what they do as you're godly. And so we identify them as that and we start emulating them and we measure godliness by them. None of us is the standard of righteousness by which righteousness is measured. None of us is the epitome of Christianity to be comparing ourselves to. This is not what Jesus commanded for you and I. He commanded for you and I in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what he commanded for you and I. Not to measure and compare amongst ourselves. Our focus is not the person in front of us. It is Almighty God. Because if I measure myself by the person in front of me, what happens then if I find, for instance, I'll give you a good example. Many people looked at Jimmy Swaggart as being the epitome of whatever. Well, no, I'll use somebody even more recent. And I'm trying to remember this guy's name. He was the head of the largest evangelical group in the country a couple of years ago. Then it came out he was taking ecstasy and interacting with a gay guy. I can't remember his name right off the top of my head. But because people looked at him as the epitome of what righteousness was and the standard of how Christian life should be led, they emulated him. And as a result, when they found out he was found with a fault, there was nobody there, you know, who could reconcile him, who could be there for him in the sense of Galatians chapter 6. And so instead they ostracized him. Galatians 6 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But what ended up happening was they absolutely rejected him because he was a standard. You fell. You know, you were overtaken in a fault. We're ashamed of you. As a matter of fact, I believe the deal he had to cut with them in order to maintain some form of income was he had to leave Colorado, I believe it was, and get away from the church and stay out of Colorado for a year. This is what his church made him do. We don't want you to shine on us. You know, I was reading an article on Twitter today about it was a Baptist church somewhere out there. You can find this on my Twitter site, Ark Studies. Twitter/Ark Studies. But it was in a religious news blog. There was a church somewhere out in the West that a group that goes around and does community work had called the pastor and said, look, can we camp out on some of your property while we build a path in the woods for your community? And the pastor said, hey, sure, absolutely. I believe it was Northwestern College is where they were from. And so he had read an article like a day later about one professor at Northwestern who had provided a live sex act in his class or something to that effect. And so what happened was, after he read that article, when she called him back just to confirm, because she was going to let the rest of them know, even though they weren't affiliated with that class or that guy, because that guy was at the university, he said, no, I can't have you on my property because I don't want us to be affiliated with that. Even though this group had nothing to do with that, they were a charitable group that were building something for his local community, had nothing to do with that one professor that was at their college, but he was worried about the reputation. And that's what we tend to think about, you know. I would submit to you that if Christ was around today, individuals would be confused. You know, that was what Pharisees did. Why are you hanging out with the sinners? Christ said the well don't need a doctor. The way the church tends to think today is, you know, the well needs to get themselves patched up and then come to the doctor. You know, who sets their broken arm and then goes to the doctor? No, Jesus makes house calls. All right. So, back to chapter 1. All right, he says, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, well, let me jump back up. All right. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Verse 17. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All right. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, what is he talking about? Why is Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness? Well, it's to the Jews a stumbling block. The prophet Isaiah referenced this in Isaiah chapter 28, The Jews had stopped listening to God. They were doing their own thing. They thought it was about them and about the law. So in Isaiah 28, Isaiah speaking about this, and I encourage you to read the entire chapter. It's only 29 verses, but for the sake of brevity, I'm going to start from verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back to battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. And the priest and prophet have erred through intoxicating drink, and they are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Whom will he seek knowledge, and to whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. That's, of course, is a reference to the coming of Christ. It's the same thing we learn in Matthew 11. Christ said, come unto me, all ye who labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. Well, he said the same thing to them. This is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them, it was like, with my brother Robert, you know, and some people have a problem because I say my brother, even though I'm not convinced that he is a believer. I don't want to say one way or the other. I'm saying his actions seem to be someone who has an agenda other than Christ. But either way, he's my brother in Christ, and my brother in Adam. So I tend to use that like that. All right. I don't know one way or the other. All right. But anyway, to them, they got caught up in the works. All right. He said, this is my rest. Instead of ceasing from their works and resting in him, it says, it was to them, the word was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said we've made a covenant with death. And the covenant with death, of course, was because they felt like we have the law and we know the works of the law. And so, therefore, we really don't need to hear about a rest in Jesus Christ. We know what to do. Hey, I commit adultery. I'll go and grab me a lamb without blemish, you know, and I'll get it up there and I'm good. They made a covenant with death because they felt that it was about them, and they were masters of the law, precept upon precept, line upon line, not realizing they were going falling backwards, being snared and taken. He went on to say, with Sheol, we're in agreement, verse 15, when the overflowing scourge passes through, will not come to us, for we've made lies our refuge, under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. Therefore, says the Lord God, verse 16, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes will not act hastily. And so this is what happened to them. Christ became that cornerstone, and Paul referenced this passage concerning Israel in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, when he said, what shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. He's quoting that Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And so when Paul speaks of to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. In Greek, it's foolishness. That's what he's referring to. Because Jews got so caught up, and I'm talking about, of course, as using Jews in the context that Paul's talking about, because all Jews, the early church was all Jewish for about the first 10 years, all right? But he's speaking of the Jews as Israel of the old covenant, all right? Well, they made a covenant with death. It was about them. In fact, to this day, they tend to read the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 as them, you know? As them being bruised for our iniquities, and by their stripes we're healed. So by their suffering, we are are better off through for Almighty God. You know, that they actually see themselves in the references that speak to Christ as them collectively. And so they stumble at the stumbling stone. It's not about them. To the Greeks, it's foolishness because, again, there are the authors. They were the great sophists were there. You know, like Plato with his theory of forms and Aristotle with his metaphysics or after the physical, you know, trying to explain things, you know. And so it's foolishness to them that, wow, Christ could come. Because keep in mind, Greek wisdom resulted in Gnosticism, which resulted in the New Age movement and Pogs today. All right? And so it's foolishness because even today there are some who believe that there's no way that Christ dying on the cross could have done anything because that would be contrary to, him being the king. They couldn't see him submitting even unto death. In fact, here's one for you. Here's Ken Copeland.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
That's not a true statement. His death on the cross, in fact, did ransom you and I. You know, and so people come up with all these other reasons why. And it's all based upon the whole Gnostic doctrine that, you know what, there's no way that Christ could have died on the cross. In fact, this has manifested itself throughout history in many groups. In Islam, they believe that Christ was switched at the last minute. And some hadiths say he was switched with Judas. So, you know, I just get this image of Judas sitting down, you know, with some pork and beans, you know, going to watch reruns of The Cosby Show. And, of course, it's hyperbole. And all of a sudden, bing, he's on the cross. Because that is, and I don't mean to make mockery of that, but that's interesting to me that they teach he actually switched places with somebody else at the last minute. All right, verse 24. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because of the foolishness of God, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. All right, now let me stop there for a moment. You know, there is a good example of this that can be found in the book of Judges, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1 through verse 7. And I'll get to your question in a minute. I said, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the wall of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. In other words, there's so many of you, if you beat them, you're going to say, wow, our might did this. He went on to say, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people left, and 10,000 remained. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one will go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. Verse 5. So he brought the people to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with their tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men, But all the rest of the people got on their knees to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites in your hand. In other words, they got down on one knee and kept their eyes up, but reached down with a hand, always at the ready, and drank the water with their hand. The others got down as a dog laps and put their faces down and drank the water. They took their eyes off of what they were supposed to be doing. God then just said, give me the 300. The 300. And with 300, he would destroy the Midianites. Now, the point of that and the reasoning behind that was that God did not want them to believe that it was by their power they were going to conquer the Midianites. Get that image. Gideon is out there with 32,000 men. And God sends him into battle with 300. And the reason is for what God identifies here. He says that no flesh would glory in his presence. He did not want them to think that they won the battle. But in fact, he won the battle. Let me give you a question. All right, question. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, let's see. Is this because the wise and the mighty and the noble of the world only trust in every other thing other than God and cannot see truth through their wickedness and the hardness of their hearts? I would absolutely agree with that. I think that people have an agenda. And when you approach it with an agenda, I find it extremely interesting that Robert, he applies an agenda to me. So the agenda he applies to me, he thinks he can undermine. And he says it regularly on his voicemails to me. What he says is that I have pride, and so he's going to attack me at my pride. And you know what? I just find that absolutely interesting. Let me say this. I have been asked in the last 20 years to pastor no less than 4 churches, and I've turned everyone down. Let me explain to you why I've turned them down. Because my gift is not a pastor, and I don't care how many people. I've had studies of individuals in the workspace that were bigger than church plants. I have taught 3 studies a day at the previous company I worked for. I taught 3 studies a day with no less than 40 people at each one, and they weren't the same people. It started off as teaching one person the Word of God. Now, I don't care how much they say, wow, and I've said this before, because I hear it, wow, you are anointed. No, I'm not. I'm no gifted than any other person in the body of Christ. The only difference that I see, when I see a difference, is that I stir up the gift of God that's in me. In other words, I study all the time. I perpetually study for me and for other people. There are other people who call and ask questions. In fact, the research center exists because of that. Individuals ask questions, and if I don't know, I'm going to research it for you, and I will answer your question. And I've done this for more than 20 years. In fact, beginning in 86, incorporating in 94. It has nothing to do with pride. I have been privileged to know Gary Frost, a big supporter, and I've lectured at his church. He was one of the vice presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention. Never tried to take advantage, did not want to make a name for myself in any of that. I know Donald Washington, one of the vice presidents of the National Baptist Convention. I've been privileged to be the director of the Trusted Partners, the largest men's group in the country. And I resigned from it because it took away from things that I did with other people, not just me. How about Ron with the Research Center? Ron had a popular radio broadcast, not over the internet, in Youngstown, Ohio. And a guy who was a candidate for a pastor of a church, you know, because he had no formal education, that was limiting him. It was limiting him. So he came to Ron, who's our operations director, and said, I need your help because they trust you. They recognize your study and your diligence in studying the Word of God. Would you disciple me? And I first thought it was humbling of Terry Bowles, who was the pastor of that church, or potentially would become the pastor, eventually did, to even humble himself and to come to someone else like that. And Ron looked at his radio broadcast and was trying to renew him for another year or another period of time, and he looked at his responsibility to Terry, and he gave it what we call the flesh test. Let's see. I could do the broadcast. People will see me out and about, and they'll give me accolades, and I'll get the best seats in restaurants, and, you know, people will talk about how smart I am in the Word of God, or I can disciple Terry so that he will be a learned pastor, and no one will know about it but me and Terry and a few people who are close to us. My flesh likes the radio broadcast. I'll disciple Terry. Pride is not involved. In fact, if you find anyone who is prideful about the Word of God, I would say that their relationship with God is suspect. If you understand that Almighty God is an all-consuming fire, like a moth, you are drawn to the flame, but you don't fly into it. Pride is never an issue. And so I encourage Robert to stop. If that's your tactic to try to hit me there, it'll never work. That's why he tries to say things to provoke me. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. I will always try to reach out. I don't care how far. I don't care if you were the head of the Satanic Church of America. I have no problem dialoguing as long as there can be respect. The reason I won't talk to you, Robert, is because when you start cursing at me and things like that, I know that my flesh that does not take that kind of stuff will rear up. And so that's why I won't talk to you. But I will answer your questions. I will. But I won't talk to you for that reason. You know, and let me give you a reference for that, because I don't want you to say, oh, you're just scared. I mean, see, Romans chapter 13 says this. The Apostle Paul says this. Verse 11. He said, or verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in day, and not in revelry or drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, nor in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, we always think of fulfilling the lust of the flesh as sex. No, there are many things that are identified as works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, he identifies the works of the flesh when he says, verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. He says, they're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissension and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, and just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so those things are all works of the flesh. Make no provision for them. Make no provision. I was once evangelizing a guy, and I made a mistake of this was back in 85, and I stuck a track in his pocket. And the guy started talking to Keith, who's the co-founder of the Research Center, and he was like, "Now, I found that disrespectful. I would normally hit somebody who would do something like that." And I realized that I did do it, and I did it because I was, in my mind, he was frustrating me, you know, and it was disrespectful. So I stuck my hands in my pocket, and I prayed that I could take a punch. Because I was wrong. I was once lecturing on the Nation of Islam, Louis Farrakhan's Nation of Islam, and there was another Nation of Islam called the Lost Found Nation of Islam was there, and an old gentleman was so angry with me that he worked his way up to, you know, the podium as part of security for the Nation of Islam, and I could see this guy was putting himself in a position to hit me. Now, this guy was probably about 70 years old, and I could see his fist balled and he put himself in a position to hit me. So I stuck my hands in my pocket and braced myself for the punch. Now, true, I didn't think this guy could hurt me. But what I'm saying is I had to do that because my flesh will rear up. And I know it's there. And even though it doesn't matter how long you're a Christian, if you make provision for the flesh, it'll take you up on it. As I said earlier, that nature's still there. Whatever you feed is what's going to grow. If you feed your flesh, it's going to get stronger. If you walk in the Spirit, you're going to get stronger. So, and anyway, you know, I don't consider myself to be any more knowledgeable than anyone. I will accept the reality that I study more than most. I would accept that reality. But because I don't measure and compare myself amongst others, as Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 10:12, instead, I'm commanded to be ye perfect. As your Heavenly Father is perfect, then I'm left in a position of not looking at what it is that I know and resting on my laurels. I recognize how much I don't know. And I'm always put in a position then of evaluating, am I properly representing Almighty God at all times? All right. So, you know, I hope I answered your question. Yes, it is. For the reason that you cited, you know, we can be prideful. We can be caught up into all these things. That's why Israel missed it. They got caught up and they got prideful. They thought it was about them. Even today, my Messianic Jewish brethren, which I don't have a problem with Messianic Judaism at all. In fact, I think it's a very good title because most Jews won't listen to Christians. But calling themselves Messianic Jews gives them a certain amount of access because Israel's still looking for the Messiah. So if they call themselves Messianic Jews, they can reach them. The problem that I have is that many of Messianic Jews are suffering from the same thing that Israel is suffering from. You know, that when you look in, a good example of that is in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. After everything that Christ did, and after his crucifixion and resurrection, when he got together with his disciples in Acts 1:6, what's the first question they asked him? It said, therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And they still thought it was about them. Even his disciples thought it was about them. It was never about them. It's about God seeking to reconcile the world unto themselves. And I know Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's not to the Jew first because they're better. It's because it came through Israel. As Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, I wish I were myself were cursed for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. In other words, there should have been a broad base of support when Christ came. That's why he came to the house of Israel first, and from them to be able to launch out to get the rest of the world. It wasn't about them. It was about them being used. Just like right now, it's not about the church. It's about the world. The problem is the church is doing the exact same thing today that Israel is doing. The church is fighting for itself. We want people to respect us and respect what we do, instead of recognizing that we are called to draw others to Christ. We shouldn't be turning to the right or to the left. We should be focusing on reaching those for Almighty God. All right, so let me see. We're still in chapter 1, at verse 30. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. All right. That's the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul said in that 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 that I quoted for you earlier. How you doing, JC? All right. When he said in that verse 12, he said, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Jesus Christ, not boasting in things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond you." In other words, we want to preach to you not to make a name for ourselves, but we want to preach to you so that you grow and can preach to others. We're not trying to build ourselves up in the sense of personal group growth. We're trying to build up the church so that you can then reach people that we would never be able to reach. To preach the gospel, verse 16, in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For it's not he who commends himself who's approved, but it's the one whom the Lord commends. And so that's the exact same thing that Paul is referencing here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All right, again, this is the Arch Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. I think we're having a vigorous broadcast today, and I appreciate your listenership. If you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's see. Someone in the chat room says, "Boy, the church of today has got it all wrong, doesn't it?" And you know what? The bottom line is that the Word of God says that they will have it all wrong. That's the only reason it doesn't shake me, because we are told in Scripture that individuals, well, let me put it this way. How often do you hear about a great refreshing is coming, or a great revival is coming, and God is going to do a new thing, and all this stuff? Well, Scripture absolutely repudiates that. Repeatedly, when individuals are warned that false teachings can, will, and are infiltrating the church, the prevailing attitude is that God will root these things out himself. You know, the Holy Spirit won't allow his people to be deceived. That concept is patently false. The Scriptures are consistent in their revelation, as we get closer to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the church will be infiltrated, and that many will apostatize, which is to turn away from truth. Beginning in the Old Testament, at Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, we are told, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord and shall not find it." And they won't find it, not because it's not there. They won't find it because the famine is of the hearing of it. Paul clarifies that concept for us in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. He said, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom," he says, "preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but according to their lusts, because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a numbers of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and towards made-up stories." And unfortunately, that's exactly where we are. It is exactly where we are. There are numerous other passages that identify that this is going to occur. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, "There are false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teacher among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves impending destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways." That's the apostasy. By whom the way of truth will be spoken of contemptuously. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they're made up. And I could go through numerous passages that identify that this is coming. There's no passage that says great revival is coming. In fact, we are warned by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, that what will precede the coming of Christ is not great revival. What will precede it is great apostasy. He says this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." The apostasy comes first, and the man of sin will be revealed. That's what precedes the coming. And the more I watch Christian television today and listen to people, you know, I glorify God. I'm not taken aback. Imagine if you didn't understand what Scripture taught, you know, and you have people constantly saying, you know, great revival, great revival. And then people are watching this and they don't see it. It appears that God is incapable of great revival, or that the word of God, according to them, is somehow deficient. But God warns us, no, famine of the hearing. People won't endure sound doctrine. People will fall away. There will be a great apostasy that precedes his coming. And so when I see it, I'm not, you know, the analogy I use for this is my father died of cancer almost 10 years ago. And I thank God for the group Hospice, because Hospice gave me a packet as, you know, my father reached a point of no return. And when I read the package they gave me, it identified things that would have caught me totally off guard. You know, like, you know, it appearing that my father is getting better and periods of lucidness. And I was able, because I understood what would precede death, when it happened, I was prepared for it. Well, the same is true with the great apostasy, you know, because Scripture identifies for me that it was going to occur. When I see it around me, I'm not shaken by the things that I see. Robert, not shaken. You can't shake me with those things. You can't shake me, you know, with personal attacks. You can't shake me with them because I fully expect them. I've been cursed and threatened by the best of them. You know, to be honest with you, sometimes my family, and I thank God, there was a guy named Kevin Muhammad. He's a minister with the Nation of Islam. This guy actually called me, this is about 10 years ago. He called me on a Sunday afternoon, scared the crap out of me, totally caught me off guard. Well, and I appreciate that, my God's there. He was a believer, so you know what? I'll see him on the other side. but anyway, he called me, and this is why I appreciate that there are some people who believe other things who are sincere. He called me to let me know that my brother, you know, when you incorporate and you put, you know, you build websites and all the rest of this stuff, people can drill down and find out who you are. So much so that he found my phone number and called me on a Sunday afternoon. And then this guy showed me things to do to protect yourself. Now, he and I stand on the other side. I believe he's sincerely wrong. He believes I am. And we actually have been debating it off and on, presenting. He's trying to reconcile me, and I'm trying to reconcile him for almost 10 years. Or maybe even a little better than 10 years. You know? And so, you know, so I've learned to insulate my family. You know, so when I hear these little threats and things like that, I don't worry about it because I've insulated my family. Now, by the same token, I've actually, once I was driving in Youngstown, Ohio, and a guy from the Lost Found Nation of Islam, not Farrakhan's group, walked up and told me, "Minister Suad Diab wants to have a word with you." Now, how this person knows who I am, I'm assuming they saw me lecturing somewhere or read something, but walked up to my car at a stoplight. And so I immediately drove out. Well, not immediately, but that afternoon after dropping my son off, I went out to their mosque and walked right in the midst of them. There were at least 75 of them in there when I went there. And I dialogued with Minister Suad Diab. She felt like, why are you attacking us? I said, I'm not attacking you. I'm exposing. You say your doctrine is Christian. You have the right to believe what you want to believe. You say you're Christian. I'm telling you that it's not. I told you guys last week when I got my Abdul Yusuf Ali two-set study Quran, I walked into the Islamic Center of Central Ohio and was surrounded by Muslims. And I fully expected that they were going to come after me. I did, so much so I was thinking, can I get out of that window? But when they asked me why I wanted a Quran as a Christian to convert, you know, my response to them was, look, I believe the Quran is the word of Allah. And I believe that Allah is the God of Islam. But I serve the God of the Bible, the one true God. And that's when the door opened and I saw all these other Muslims. You see, because by saying I serve the one true God, what did I relegate their God to? Now, they could have jacked me up and put me in a suitcase. But the reality is I have no fear of things like that. I have no fear of exposure because I don't claim perfection in my life at all. The only thing I guarantee you is that if I ever fall on my face, that I'll get back up. That's what I guarantee you. I recognize what Scripture says. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. I know that if at any point in my life, doesn't matter that I've been studying the Word of God for 25 years. If at any point I feed my flesh, it'll rear up like it never left. That's why I hung up on Robert. Because my mind went gully when he cussed at me. And I hung up because I took the opportunity for my flesh to respond. And I would have been dead wrong. I don't care what Robert said. So, anyway. 7 minutes left in the broadcast. Let me go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And brethren, when I came to you, I did not come to you with excellence of speech. We talked about this already. Or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and am crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom amongst those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, let me stop there for a second. All right? This is a good example of how we have to learn that God has his own purpose. And this is where I believe that the church errs, because we have a tendency of believing that we define things by how we define them. You know? This is why his disciples, when they came and grabbed Christ, you know, one thought it would be good to defend him, to defend Christ. But Christ is clear. Jesus said in John 18, verse 33 and following, you know, to Pontius Pilate, Pilate in verse 35 said, Pilate responded and says, am I a Jew? After Jesus said, look, are you asking me questions for you or for other people? Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus responded, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Now, the zealots couldn't understand that because they thought it was about restoring Israel. So when they came after Jesus, let's cut off an ear. Let's fight. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He's here to reconcile. The person who you think is worst on a planet, that's who God wants to reconcile. Because with God, either you are on his side of the line of demarcation or you're on the other side. There is no middle ground. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, whosoever is not with me is against me. There is not no, well, they're in a transitional state. Either you're on this side of the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the cults, or you're on the other side. Now, if we name Christ as Lord and Savior, Romans 5:1 says this, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, we're no longer against him. We are now on his side. And being on his side, we have to define words the way that God defines them. And so what is good? To those who crucified Christ, they thought it was a good thing. They didn't understand that God's good was for the good of mankind, even though it required suffering on Christ's part. And that's what you and I have to recognize, that God has his definition of good may require you to suffer. Romans 8:28, we know all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. But that's God's purpose, and to God, Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. So you may suffer a little bit from time to time. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, beloved, I beg you, verse 11, as sojourners and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God on the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men by doing good. God's definition of good. All right, then he goes on to define to you what God's definition of good is. He says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So God's standard of good requires you that even if someone is treating you harshly, that you know what, you're still good and gentle to them. Render no man evil for evil, Romans 12 says. Verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. He's telling you, you were called to this. When he said, take up your cross, it's exactly what Christ had to do. He said, for this you were called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what you and I are called for. That's God's definition of good. Thank you for listening to the broadcast today. Coming up on 1 minute left, I will be doing another broadcast tomorrow evening at 7 p.m. I hope you all can join me. That's Eastern Standard Time. And I appreciate that you appreciate or that you get something out of the show, Meg, and my God's air. I thank you so much for your contribution. So until tomorrow at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark,
go to the World Wide Web at www.artstudies.org. Again, that's www.artstudies.org.